We come again to Amos, the 8th chapter, and I believe this will be the final time that we'll be looking at Amos chapter 8, because we're looking at these last two verses today. Hopefully, you have become a bit more familiar with the book of Amos as we have studied the word together. In our previous study, we had made note in terms of this upheaval that Amos was confronting, in which God used the illustration in terms of a basket of summer fruit, and how quickly the summer fruit rots. If it's not cared for, it has to be preserved, or it quickly becomes spoiled, and it's only good to throw out in the bin, to throw in the rubbish or in the compost. But then, as he moves through that, he shows how that there had developed an intrinsic a commitment on the part of the people to go and to, even when they attended the worship time in the temple, instead of focusing upon the Lord, they were thinking about how they could make their next shekel, how they could make their next deal, and how they could take advantage of the poor and the disadvantaged. Then, as he moved through that, he said that because they had ignored the priority of truly worshiping God in obedience to His Word, that He was going to send a famine in the land, but a famine that would not be a famine of bread and of drink, of beverage to satisfy their bodies, but rather there would be a famine of that which would nourish the soul, that which would provide for the deepest cries of the heart. And so instead of a celebration, he would turn the times of reunion and celebration into times of sadness, as the people would look out and they would see one another and see deterioration. And so he described that in verses 9 and 10. And then we looked at verses 11 and 12 as we concluded our message last time, that the people would go from the west to the south to the east and to the north, looking for answers, but they would not find any. And that's what he came down to at the end of saying, that there would be this famine, that they would look for something and they would not find the answers that they're craving for, that they're looking for and searching after. But then today we come to these final verses. And the matter is, for the adults, they were able to keep the act going. They were able to keep smiles and everything attractive and everything is upbeat and up-tempo. But the next generation is what is in focus in verses 13 and 14. In that day shall their fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, "Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth," even they shall fall and never rise up again. What is the impact on the next generation? Now, in times of hunger, an adult typically knows where they have something stashed away, and they can maybe get by a little bit longer, and they can stretch things out, and they know how to do those things. But the next generation is really dependent upon somebody helping them and showing them where to find things, how to survive, and how to cope. If you take an individual and you give them a tin can or a tin of pork and beans, and you say to them, "Here, this will help you to stay alive." But if they have no can opener, they can starve, even holding a can of beans in their hand, if they have no way of knowing how to open it. And you think in terms of that amazing thing that has developed over the years of putting tins out, and so you have this, and there's something. But if you don't know how to get access to it, it's a sealed unit. You can't, and you can starve holding a tin in your hand of food inside that metal. There's where he begins to tease out the matter of the next generation and the breakdown and the impact in terms of the next generation. And so I note, first of all, a marker of time. He says, in that day. So when things have come to an unraveled circumstance, both in the culture and society, in terms of them not being faithful in their business practices and people of integrity in their activities and the way that they treated one another, he says, in that day, there's going to come this spiritual dearth, but there's not only going to be the spiritual dearth, he's saying there's something further that is to come. It designates more than a theory of what if, it announces an eventuality. It says, it's going to come. Now, he's used the illustration that we saw previously about the rising of the Nile River and of saying that right, just as it happens on sequence and you anticipate it every year, it's going to come and it floods the area. He says, so in that day, it's an announcement of saying this is definitely going to take place. In Deuteronomy, as Moses mapped out the future for the children of Israel and mapped out their covenant relationship with God, in the 8th chapter, I'm going to ask you to turn back with me, so keep your marker in Amos chapter 8, but turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the chapter that Jesus quoted from in the midst of his temptation in when he was facing Satan in the time of temptation in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And verse 4. Speak thou not in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me into to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 9. I'm looking for that in chapter 9. It should be chapter 8. Chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. Now, as he moves through there, he says that there's far more to man than simply food and water, that he needs something of in nourishing the soul in order to care for him, in order to provide for him, in order to sustain him. But then I'm going to ask you to go with me further in the chapter as he moves a bit further and he comes to the end and he says in verse 18, or verse 17, chapter 8 and verse 17, and thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and might in the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that it giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against thee this day, that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. You notice in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, he's not saying, it sure enough will happen, but he's saying, and it shall be if, verse 19, if you do this. So here he's laying out the stipulations and he's saying, if it's the possibility, but they have the opportunity to do what is right. Amos chapter 8, though, says they've had the opportunity to do what is right. They have chosen what is wrong, so it's no longer an event. It's no longer a possibility. It's an eventuality. It's something that's going to definitely take place. Remember, I'm reminded of that particularly this week, with the tragic death of Robin Williams, this movie star and actor who's entertained millions of people. And here he was, an American, but he was written up in the newspapers here in the United Kingdom, all over the place, the special features of this man who was able to get a laugh and able to get and to entertain millions of people. He had millions and millions of dollars at one point in his life. But here he was, a man who had been consumed by alcohol, but there was something of a dearth in his soul that even while battling affliction, even if it is a matter that he had affliction and that was the point of depression, that he took his own life this week in the utter desperation of the emptiness of all that he had, all that he possessed. And yet so many of our society says, oh, if I can just amuse myself one more time, then I'll have it. But dear ones, there's much more to human life than simply having stuff. There is an eternal cry within our souls, a restlessness in our souls that says, there's something more. And that's the very thing that Amos is addressing in Amos chapter 8, way back in his day and time, calling people of his day to understand there is something far more to existence than simply possessing stuff and having the latest gadgets and trinkets and so on. You can have all those things, but your hand may be full and your heart empty. In that day, remember the Lord, lest you forget. And when you forget, God will respond. Why? Why would God interrupt? Why would God interrupt their life and their party, so to speak, in Amos's day? God would interrupt it because He is a God who cares about people far more than simply allowing them to go to their own end, to go to their own judgment. Rather, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. A marker of time. But number two, I come to the fate of the young people. The fate of the young people. Notice what he says. In that day, the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. The fair virgins, it is a term, it is the term batalah that is used in the Hebrew. It is not the same term that is used in Isaiah 7:14. But here it describes beautiful faces, beautiful girls who are single. They've been pure. Here it's a woman who is of marriageable age. And it says, they're fair virgins. And then secondly, they're young men. They're young men, those who are in the peak of life. Those who are at the peak of their strength and their ability. They have the ambition, they have anticipations, they've got all sorts of things going for them. He says, they're going to faint for thirst. There's going to be a breakdown. The idea is that older people tend to manage knowing where to cope and knowing how to get something to get by. But the next generation, if they have not been nurtured, if they have not been taught, will end up in desperate straits. They will end up being abandoned and being in a difficult circumstance. There are several passages that concern themselves with that idea in the Old Testament. I'm going to ask you to just turn to a couple with me briefly. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 23 and verse 4. Isaiah chapter 23 and verse 4. Isaiah chapter 23 and verse 4. Be thou ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. It's a circumstance of saying that here in this whole ongoing flow of things, these people of the area of Sidon in northern Israel, the country to the north of Israel, said they were not bringing up, they weren't going to be bothered with children, they weren't going to be bothered with nourishing up young men and training them in the ways that they should do, or young women to be godly. No, they weren't going to do that. They couldn't be bothered with those things. That would be an interruption to their life and to their lifestyle. Psalm 78 and verse 63, please. Verse 62. Well, let me back up to verse 60. So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Here he's describing a circumstance of a breakdown and the awfulness and the difficulty of a child going, being ravaged and being left alone. And then in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 21, he describes the young men and the young women being put to death, being put to the sword. And what I'm underscoring is that when you neglect the spiritual nurture of the next generation, it is not that you simply walk off and say, well, I have my life and I have my things and so I'll be okay. It's going to reap destruction upon them. But many have adopted the attitude of Hezekiah. Would you turn with me to the book of Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah chapter 39. Here to me are some of the saddest words in the Old Testament of a leader. Isaiah chapter 39. Notice what is said in verse 6. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt begat, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So he's describing, Isaiah is announcing to him that God is going to bring judgment upon the children of Israel, that they were going to be taken into exile, they were going to be taken into difficulty. It was going to be a horrifying thing. Verse 8. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. The point that he's understanding is, these things are not going to happen in Hezekiah's day, but it's going to happen later. And Hezekiah is sitting back and saying, so long as it's good in my time, too bad for the rest of them, and too bad for what's coming ahead. But at least in my lifetime, there's going to be peace and security, and I'm going to live well. Too bad for the next generation. Dear one, I hope that is never your attitude. I hope that is never your expression. We want personal peace and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer used to say. But we must be concerned, if we're truly those who believe in the God of the Bible, we must be concerned for the next generation and asking, but what about the next generation? Well, he brings that matter in terms of the fate of the young. But I hear somebody say, wait. I don't believe in this stuff of shoving the Bible and God down the throat of the next generation. I'm going to let my child make his or her own choices, and I'm going to let them make their own thing. I'm not going to force anything upon them. Well, let me ask you today, is there anybody here who has had an immunization as a child? Is there anybody here who had an immunization as a child? You had some kind of a vaccine or some kind of a shot that you had. Now, how many of you consciously chose to have that immunization as a little child? May I ask you, who made the decision? Sharon, in your children, do any of your children have immunizations? Yeah, did Eliora or Toby make the decision of saying, I want to have this immunization? Who made the decision? Ah, the parents did. Isn't that interesting? Venice, did you pick the immunizations you were going to have? Yeah, you're right. Who made the decision? No, that's right. She points to her parents. If we do that with physical things, why then, in matters of eternity, would we leave it of saying, I'm not going to influence. Dear one, by refraining from influencing, that is the very thing that does influence and reaps destruction and devastation. I plead with you. We must be concerned for the next generation. Earlier in my prayer, I made mention of my mother-in-law. I had the opportunity during June to care for her, and I was serving, as I said to the family, I was serving a congregation of one at that time. And daily we would have devotions, and I would we would sing hymns and pray together. And we chatted about the fact that she was almost 99. Lord willing, she would have been, our anticipation was she would turn 99 on October the 1st of this year. Mom looked at me and she said, I can't believe how quickly it has gone. How fast it has gone. You know, on one moment she would say, 99, that's really old. That's a long time. And then she would look back and say, I can't believe how quickly it has gone. Think in terms of those priorities. Today is her first day in eternity with the Lord. For ages and ages to come. That's eternity. But here, we place great focus on wanting to be sure that our children are in health and strength, that they're protected. But we refrain from those things in terms of matters of eternity. Oh, please don't neglect those opportunities. I come to my third point, and that is the faith professed to replace the faith of their fathers. Look with me at verse 13. They faint for thirst, they that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. When the next generation does not profess faith in the God of the Bible, it is not that they believe nothing. Rather, they end up believing everything. So here you have a child who, no, I'm not going to believe in that stuff about God or the Bible or what it says. I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to be an atheist or an atheist, or I'm going to be agnoscus. I'm going to be a not knowing. I will not know, agnostic. Well, the truth is, that when you turn away from the God of the Bible, you will end up embracing some God. Many gods. Plural. So the other week, we attended this conference here with Job Martin, a distant relative of mine, who was speaking, and he pointed out the matters of the game manufacturers on these varied video games. And so here, you'll find all sorts of young people who, you know, they really have no clue who the authors are of the four Gospels. And they struggle to know who the authors are of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who are the authors of them? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they would struggle to know that, but they're able to get 10 jillion points on playing these different video games, and they consume hours and hours, except to find out that those things are developed by people who had intentional religious and theological commitments, though, as he put it up on the screen, they said that in previous times, we referred to these things as witches, and we said that they flew around on broomsticks, but now we call them alien creatures. How very interesting. What is it? If we turn away from the God of the Bible, Satan has a myriad of counterfeits that he will bring in to tease us into giving and devoting our time and our soul's attention to those things rather than to the things of eternity, the things that we desperately need. And so he describes that. And you say, well, how did that emerge? Well, they swear by the sin of Samaria. Well, what is that? I will briefly allude to this back in 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. I will not take the time to read it, but simply refer you to 1 Kings chapter 12, where you had a split between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And a man named Jeroboam became the king of the northern region, the northern kingdom, and he had 10 tribes of Israel with him. But he became nervous when they had gone to Samaria and they set up their new capital and set up things in that place. And he said, if I allow the people to go back to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to go back and they're going to worship. They're going to be loyal to Rehoboam, and I'm going to lose my kingdom. I'm going to lose my power and my authority. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a golden calf, and I'm going to put it up at Dan, and I'm going to put another one in Bethel, and I'm going to have it that we'll have the same feast, we'll have the same religious schedule, we'll have the same, we'll have a series of priests, we'll have all these things, and we will be just like down there, except we'll be a little better. We'll actually have a physical image to worship. Not this idea of God who is invisible. We will have a physical image. And so you'll be able to go to Dan and bow before the golden calf there and say, oh, here's my God. You'll be able to go to Bethel, the area of Samaria, and worship there. And you'll be able to say, here is my God. Where did that come from? Well, the idea of the golden calf came from the religious worship that had been in Egypt. And when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt to head out into the land of Israel, they had become bored with the idea of waiting on Moses and his message from Mount Sinai. And so they said to Aaron, who was the priest, they said, form us a God that we can see and worship. And he said, give up your money, give up your gold, and so on. So they gave it over, they handed it over, and he shapes this, and he says, I didn't read Exodus chapter 32. I'm not making this up. It's right there in Exodus chapter 32. He says, I really didn't form it. I put the stuff in, and out came this. I really believe that there was a demonic activity helping there to form this image that reminded them of a strong young bull that was ready to pounce and in its prowess, and oh, it looked attractive, and so they worshipped it. When Jeroboam was forming his new religion, he wanted to look as closely as he could to the religion that they had learned in Jerusalem, but also he wanted something of a physical image, and so he went back, and if you read in the 11th chapter, you will find that 11 and 12 of 1 Kings, you will find that Jeroboam had just come from spending time in Egypt where he had been prior to that. If you go to the northern area, and then Beersheba was the place to the distant south. And so he says, you go to any of those places, he says, and the people, back in Amos chapter 8, the people swear by those areas, this is our God, this is what we will trust. The faith that they embraced allowed them to affirm the culture and the religion that they wanted and hope that everything would be okay. That's what they were looking for. So rather than, if you go back to verse 7 of Amos chapter 8, it says, the Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. The Lord had sworn, but now you go over to verse 14, and they come back and they said, we're going to swear ourselves. We're not going to go with what God says. We're going to have our own thing, our own way. But you notice, they have these foreign gods and they bring them in and they worship them. And then it says, and they shall fall and never rise up again. The faith that they confessed would result in a hardened heart response that would bring a hardened response from God to the hardness of their hearts. They had sworn, yes, but God had previously sworn. God would remember. And he said that this land would fall and never rise up again. There's a finality to what he's describing there. And if you go to the area of Samaria today, you will find it's nothing but a mass of ruins. There's no life in Samaria, even to this day and time. I saw an archaeologist report of that area and of some research that has just recently been done within the last 2 years. And I was struck by the dearth there. But you see, that's exactly what is described here. He said they would fall and not rise. Now, let me wrap this up. There's a tendency to want a God that you can touch, handle, experience, and manipulate. What we do as older people has a shaping and has an impact on the next generation. Psalm 78, 3 through 8, describes a promise that had been neglected by the children of Israel. In Psalm 78, would you turn back with me to Psalm 78? And I'll simply identify a couple of points here. It says, that which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. So somebody told us, verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. He said, there needs to be a new generation that rises up, and here are those who are committed to saying, we will not hide these things from our children. We will tell them to our children and bid them to tell those things to their children to come thereafter. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus makes the statement of saying, woe be to the one who puts a stumbling block in the way of children. It would be better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were dropped into the ocean, drowned, rather than that he be a stumbling block and a hindrance to a child. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, God makes the promise of saying, they've asked in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, what shall we do? And He says, repent and be baptized every one of you for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and to your children. God makes a promise relationship there. That's in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, "You fathers, nurture your children. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you neglect the spiritual nurture of your children, you will reap a harvest. Be not deceived," Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6. "God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." It is a reminder and a promise to us that God is the one who remembers, and God sees what we sow, and he bears fruit from that. Well, how do we do that in a practical way? Well, let me say, first of all, welcome your child. If God blesses you with a pregnancy, God blesses you with a child, welcome that child. Don't view it as an accident, and certainly don't say, "We weren't planning this, you were here an accident." That sets a die in the mind and heart of a child that they never get away from. No, Psalm 127 says that children are a gift from the Lord, a heritage from Him. So welcome your child. And then pray for your child. Pray before they are born. Yes, pray for your child. But then pray with your child when they are born. Teach them and pray with them. Pray with them. Teach them about God. Have them learn the catechism. What is a catechism? It's simply a way of learning truths about God in a question and answer format. Pray for your child. Pray with your child. Teach them about God. Read the scriptures to your children. They will not understand everything, but you want them to understand the basic storyline of the Bible, to get those things in mind. And so even when our children were infants and just little tykes, we would get something that we had a book. It was the Bible and pictures for little eyes. And so here was a picture, and we would describe the picture and have the child look for things in the picture and have a little story. No, it wasn't a 30-minute sermon, but it was something to help them to be learning the storyline of the Bible. Teach them the Word of God. Then model a consistent life that matches what you profess. Your child will develop a view of God based upon what they see in you. And if you say one thing but do something differently, they will pick that up and they will imitate that. Model a consistent life that matches what you profess. And then when you fail, confess your sin and ask forgiveness from your children. Yeah. I have two daughters sitting here in front of me this morning, and they know that there have been plenty of times where Dad has had to come and say, "I messed up. Will you please forgive me?" And what that means is that then if they say, "Yes, I forgive you," we make a three-way promise, a promise that we're not going to bring it up again to them. We're not going to talk about it to others. And number three, we're not going to keep zoom, 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 hitting the MP3 button again and again to repeat it, to dwell on in our own hearts. I conclude by saying the purpose of discipline in working with our children is always to achieve restoration, to bring them back in, to resolve things, to restore, to bring them back so that the family operates together. You see, in Amos's day, the parents had lived indulgently for themselves, and who cares about the next generation? If you do that, the next generation will embrace other gods. And when they embrace those other gods, they're going to swear by those gods, and they're going to come to their own destruction without remedy. We thank the Lord for the young people in this congregation, for the children and the teens. I pray that God in His grace will bring more, and that one day it will not just be one, two, or three voices that we hear of children. There will be a whole chorus of children filling this building, filling for the glory of God. Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, we come to You and we acknowledge that we live in a day and time where many young adults, many children are perishing, literally going to their deaths, many with drugs, many with disease, many taking their lives in violent manners. And we weep over those things. We yearn for the next generation. We yearn for those who've set aside the whole idea of marriage and have neglected in terms of an interest. And in my experience, that has been a predominant group of those in the larger society who've We've redefined what those things are, and we've done all kinds of things to minimize. Lord, thank You for the godly men and women in this congregation. And I pray that in Your time that You would provide godly spouses for those that are single. And I pray that together in Your time and with Your blessing that You would bless their homes and their families, and that You would raise up another generation to please and honor and serve You. We ask for the children of this congregation that they might grow to love and follow You with all of their heart, all of their days. Give parents great wisdom and great insight in understanding how and what to do in the best way to rear their children for You. We thank You for godly parents who have invested their lives and have taught their children and have sought to do what is right. And I ask, Lord, that You would honor them, that You would encourage them, and that they would continue to invest their days to bring honor and glory to You. May we not hide from the next generation the praiseworthy things of our God. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.